Well, good morning. I didn't expect to see you today. And that's not necessarily because there's a lot of snow on the ground. As some of you may be aware, yesterday was a very long day for our presbytery in that we were conducting an ecclesiastical trial for one of the teaching elders in our presbytery. And during that time, we listened to testimony from the prosecution and the defense, and it was a very long and hard and sobering day. And we sang earlier from Psalm 62a, a couple words that pop into my mind that reminded me of what was happening yesterday as this teaching elder who was speaking, trying to defend his perspectives and those who were joining with him, as it were, in his positions. I think this verse is true. They, thinking of Jesus, he is the his and the him, they plot to bring Christ's glory down. In lies they take delight. And while they bless Christ with their mouths, their hearts are filled with spite. And that's something we saw yesterday. And we saw a gospel of division being expressed. And it made me so thankful for our gospel of reconciliation, the true gospel that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it made me think of Christ's prayer for his church, which led me to preach on John 17 today. So this morning, would you please open up your Bibles to John chapter 17? We're going to be focusing primarily on the last portion of this prayer, John 17, 20 through 26. I'm going to read the whole prayer for context, but also because it is the beautiful words of our Savior to his Father on behalf of his church. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word today. Help us to see what you have done through your Son in uniting us to him and in uniting us to one another. Lord, please bless us by your Spirit and use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the last section of John 17, the last section of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And before we consider this portion, I'd like to give just a brief summary of what Jesus has been praying for. And Jesus, he divides this prayer up into three main sections, I think. The first, he prays for himself, that the Father would glorify him for the work of salvation that he has accomplished in this world. All right, so he has done the work of his Father. He has accomplished it, he says. And even though he has yet to go to the cross and drink the cup that the Father is giving him to drink for the salvation of his people, he has already set his mind and his heart to that task. And since Jesus is doing that, it is as good as done. And the salvation that Christ is giving his life for is as good as done. It has been accomplished. And so Jesus asks for glory because of this. The second portion, he prays for the preservation and sanctification of those who carry forth this message of salvation that Jesus has accomplished into the world. And then the last section, which we're looking at today, verses 20 through 26, he prays now for all of those who are going to become partakers of that salvation, which he has accomplished and which the apostles are going to carry into the world. In verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, thinking specifically of the apostles that he's been working with, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And while there's good reason to see the things for which Christ prayed all through his prayer, applying to the apostles specifically, also applying to the whole church as he sees them as representatives of the church, he now more specifically and explicitly refers to those who are going to believe through the apostles' ministry. He's starting to pray specifically for you and for me. And notice how we come to faith in this salvation, how we become partakers of it. It's through their word, as we see in verse 20. It's through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, through the written and preached word of God. Jesus reaffirms his word as the ordinary means of salvation by which we are saved. The gospel, the very word of God. Now this section of Christ's high priestly prayer, I think, can also be divided up into three sections. The first is that Jesus prays for the spiritual unity of his church. And you can see that in verses 21 through 23. Verse 24 begins the second section where Jesus prays for our eternal glory in the presence of Christ. And then the last part, 24 through 26, Jesus concludes his prayer and gives us additional grounds by which he expects to be heard by the Father. Jesus is expecting the Father hears his prayer and will answer it. Just like he says in John 11, Father, I know you hear me. You always hear me. Jesus expects to be heard. And he says these things to give us greater assurance that his prayer will be answered. But in all of this, we're to find peace and assurance knowing that Jesus prays for our unity and our experience of glory. And that's really the main point for you this morning. We are to find peace and comfort and assurance knowing that Jesus prays for our unity and the experience of his glory. So let's begin by looking at our spiritual union that believers have, this thing that Jesus prays for. Verses 21 through 23 speak of this. So let's consider first the character of the union which Jesus talks about. We see that again, verse 21 and 23. Look at the first part of each. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Well, what is this oneness that Jesus is praying for? What is this union that he's talking about? Well, I think Jesus is connecting it here with the oneness and the union that he has with the Father, right? This union that he has among the Godhead. He connects it with the Trinity, doesn't he? He connects it with the oneness that the Father and Son share with one another. Now, this union cannot mean that we actually become part of the Trinity. God is not adding to himself. He's not changing himself. We don't become divine, as it were, as part of the Trinity. But I think what Jesus is pointing out here is that in the relationship of the Trinity, there is an inseparable bond between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Nothing will ever separate them. There is perfect and complete communion in the Godhead, and that is something for which Jesus prays for us. He prays that we would be one, and one of the aspects of that oneness, which is like the Trinity, is that we are bound together with an inseparable bond. And this is something that Jesus prays for and Jesus accomplishes. By the work of Christ, different people from different tribes, from different tongues, from different nations are all joined together as one in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, Paul describes how Jews and Gentiles are all made one in Jesus. In Galatians 3, Paul describes how the differences of ethnicity and nationality, rich and poor, men and women, those differences are all set aside to find unity and oneness in Jesus Christ. And regardless of whether our sinful flesh allows us to recognize the unity of cultures or peoples or social position or gender in Christ or not, it still actually exists. Whether we accept it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we see it or not, in Christ, it still exists. We are one in Him. Christ's work and prayer create the reality of our union. And so out of that, it's our job to pray to God for the grace to recognize and reflect that reality and to repent and ask forgiveness when we do not. And because of his work, we will never be sundered apart from one another. How wonderful that is. Though we may move from place to place, some here, some there, though we may live in different stages and ages of history, though some of us may pass into glory before others, we are one. One holy, universal church brought together and made one in Jesus. Because like the Trinity, we are bound together with an inseparable bond brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ. Another aspect of the union of the Trinity that Jesus prays for that we would experience, I think, is the union that is founded upon the truth. Again, all those who believe in God believe through His Word. Verse 20. This is something that defines all of God's people, and this is something that defines our union with one another. This union in the truth is something that defines the Godhead Himself, right? It defines the Trinity. There is a union in truth, a union in will among the Godhead. Jesus came and never spoke anything contrary to what the Father gave Him to speak. He never did anything contrary to what the Father gave Him to do. And then when the Spirit comes, what does He do? He leads God's people. He leads the disciples, the apostles, into the truth as they had received it from Christ. There's a union in truth, a union in purpose, a union in the will of the Godhead. And this is something that God desires for His people as well, that we would be united in truth and in knowledge with one another. Time and time again throughout this prayer, Jesus says to His Father, I've given them Your word, right? I have revealed You to them. They know You. They know Me. They know Your word. There are truths that Christians have embraced that unite them together. It's founded on the word. And we should pray and work for a deeper collective understanding of God's word among the church at large so that we can better reflect this reality of our union in the truth for which Jesus prays. Another aspect that we find in the Trinity and their communion with one another that Jesus prays for us is a union in love. There's an inseparable bond of love between the Father and the Son, and between the Son and the Father and the Spirit, an inseparable bond of love that they share with one another. And this is what Jesus prays and desires for us in our union, that our union would not only be bound together in truth, but we would be bound together in love for one another as well. While the truth is absolutely essential, the truth is absolutely foundational for our unity. Friends, so often the sword of truth has been drawn and used to stab and cut and divide brothers and sisters in Christ because it has been wielded without love. But in the last portion of this prayer, Jesus says multiple times, Father, You love me. You love me. You love me. Love is an essential characteristic of the Godhead. And Jesus prays in verse 26 that this love would be in us. So love is an essential characteristic of that union that we should have for one another. Love must be combined with the truth. In fact, John's going to go on to speak about this later in his letters. We as a congregation have been going through that, and we saw how love is inseparably connected with truth. And though you may claim to walk in the truth or know the truth, if you do not have love, it turns out you actually don't have the truth. Because they're bound together. You cannot say you walk in the truth if you do not have love. And so let's pray that as we do wield the sword of truth, that we would do so with arms and hearts that have been trained by the love of Jesus Christ. A love that is expressed in 1 Corinthians 13, a love that is patient and kind and humble, not arrogant or rude or self-insistent or irritable or resentful. But love united together with truth. So that's the nature of the union that we have as believers. It's an inseparable bond. It's a union comprised of truth, and it's a union comprised of love. What brings this union into being? How are we brought into this union? What causes or creates or binds together this union that we have with one another? Well, look at verse 22. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one. There's a glory that unites us. There's a glory that makes us one. And what is that glory that Jesus gives to his people? Well, it's a glory that he says was given to him. And so this glory can't be referring to Christ's essential glory. Christ's essential glory is that glory and majesty that he already possesses as the second person of the Trinity. The glory he has because he is God, that is equal with the Father and the Spirit. He has a glory in and of himself because of who he is as God. But here I think Jesus speaks of a glory that is bestowed upon him, given to him. This is his exalted glory, that glory which he receives from the Father for the work that he has accomplished as the God-man on behalf of his people. It's the glory of the gospel, the glory of salvation for you and me. And so there's a glory that comes as a result of Christ's work that he gives to us, which brings about our union with one another. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Now think with me a little bit about how this works. Think of some of the images that the scriptures use to describe the church. Images which are the result of Christ's work. One of the first images that the scripture uses to describe the church is that we are a temple. The Apostle Peter describes how we are each individually living stones. Individual stones that are brought together and united into one spiritual house. And this is something that you and I could not bring about on our own. By nature, we were not living stones. We were dead, cold stones. But Jesus has made you alive by his life, death, and resurrection. And has exalted you into the position of being a living stone in the household of God, in the temple of God. That uniting you together, you become the temple in which the glory of God descends and dwells. Uniting you together to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. You have been made partakers together in the glory of Jesus. Another image that the scriptures use is that we are a body. Before you believed in Christ, you were just separate entities in this world, but you have been brought together to Jesus Christ and engrafted into his own glorious body with Jesus as the head. You've been exalted to the position of being part of the glorious body of Jesus Christ. You've been brought into the communion with one another, and you have been made one with Jesus. Each one of you being different parts of this glorious body, you have been made partakers together in the glory of Jesus. One other image the scriptures talk about is the fact that we are a family. Before Jesus, you were orphans and strangers in the world, slaves even to the evil one. But Christ has done something to change that. Christ has highly exalted you in making you co-heirs together with him in glory with himself, adopting you into the corporate family of God, bringing you together into one, uniting you together as the family of God. And friends, this isn't just a hypothetical thing that we're talking about. Oh yeah, we're family. But we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. The physical blood that you share with your immediate family members unites you together. But friends, we as believers in Jesus Christ have a far more precious blood that unites us together as the family of God. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ. We are blood brothers. We are blood brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, my family, we are all of one blood that unites us together as a family, and that same blood courses through Christ's body, the church. We are united together in his life, in his blood, as his body, and as his family. How glorious that is. The exalted glory that we are made partakers of, this glory that unites us together, all comes from your Savior. He has made you into a temple. He's formed you into a body. He's given you a family. This glory that was given to you has made you one with one another. And the reality of this oneness, the reality of this unity, Jesus prays, would manifest itself visibly in this world. Look at what he says in the second part of verse 21 and the second part of verse 23. So that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus' great desire here is that our unity would cause the world to see something. Verse 21, that the world would see that you've sent me. Secondly, verse 23, he wants the world to see that the Father loves us. Our unity will somehow convince the world that the Father loves us. It will somehow convince the world that the Father has sent the Son into this world. Ultimately, what our unity will show is that God has done something to drastically change us. And that's what God's love has done, hasn't it? It's changed us. That's the effect of Jesus being sent into the world. We've been changed. The love of God in sending Jesus to save us has profoundly changed us. We've been freed from functioning or behaving as the world does. Is the world full of unity? Is it? It is not. There is no unity in this world. It's full of strife. It's full of hatred. It's full of division. It's full of selfishness. It's full of falsehood. That is what characterizes this fallen world. And so when the world turns and looks at a group of people, at a community of believers, at a temple, at a body, at a family, and sees that it's full of love and peace and unity and selflessness and truth, they have to know that something is different. They have to know that something has happened to them. They have to know that a drastic change has occurred, because this is not normal. What we have is not normal. And it is not your own doing, but it's the gift of God. It must have come from Him. It must be that something outside of ourselves has sent something to us to change us, and it is the Lord of glory who sent His Son to transform us, to bring us from death to life, to unite us together and produce the fruits of His Spirit in our lives. It must be so. They will know that something is different. Something must have happened, and the truth is that the Father has sent a Savior into the world because the Father loves us and sent His Son to save us and change us. We are different because of God Almighty. Jesus has done something to change us. Think again of those images. We're a family that loves and cares and helps one another. We're a body that is fitly joined together to work together with one another for the furtherance of the glory of God and His kingdom. And we don't despise one another for being less than or greater than, but in fact, we are to consider others more highly than ourselves. This is not how the world operates, is it? The world is always seeking to domineer and control, find superiority, to gain the advantage over others. But we are the temple of God, grounded upon the truth. Living stones built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. We are characterized by the truth. And our doctrine unites us, and our love binds us together. And though we're not perfect in these regards, and you can still see and find much of the world in us, sometimes more than others, there is still a fundamental reality that love predominates in our hearts for one another. Selflessness characterizes our hearts towards one another. Truth guides our thinking, our teaching, and our practice. And Jesus prays that we would be made perfect in this regard, that we would be made perfectly one, verse 23. And I think this ties back to the sanctification aspect of his prayer. And this doesn't happen right away. It ties back to the sanctification part of his prayer. We have been set apart for this, and we are growing in this. And so let's give ourselves to this. Let's truly give ourselves to loving one another, to being what God has recreated us to be, to loving one another, giving ourselves up for one another more, a further commitment to the truth more and more, knowing that Jesus has changed us and is praying for us to enable this in us. This is not a fruitless task. But your Savior prays for you in this, that you might live like this, so His glory can be shown, that you would be a light in this world. And when we live out this unity in truth and love by the grace of God's Spirit, the work and the glory of God is magnified in this world. The more and more we are transformed, the more and more we are united together, the more and more the world will be convinced that God has sent Jesus the Savior into this world. This is Jesus' prayer for our spiritual unity. And Jesus moves on then to pray for our eternal glory. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now just stop for a moment and think about what Jesus is praying for here. Paul calls us to think on those things that are true and good and noble and lovely. There's nothing more lovely than this. Whenever you are pressed down and crushed and in despair, whenever you're stressed out in your lives, whenever your life gets really hard, or you're scared or you're uncertain about what the future might hold, or the physical pain is just gnawing away at you, or you're emotionally distraught, think about what Jesus prays for here. Remember, it's Jesus who prays for this. Father, I desire that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am. This is Jesus saying right here that He wants you. He wants you. He wants you to be with Him. This is Jesus, the Son of God, asking the Father that you would be with Him. This is Jesus asking the Father that you would not just be saved from hell so that He could then say, well, took care of that problem. I don't have to worry about that anymore. I can go do my own thing. They can go do their own thing. No. This is Jesus praying for you that you would be present with Him, to live with Him, to be with Him in glory because He wants to be with you. Maybe someone here this morning needs to hear that. Because maybe in your heart of hearts you feel alone, you feel unwanted, you feel rejected. You don't think anybody cares for you or anybody wants you. Hear this, the Son of God wants you. He wants to be with you, and He pleads with His Father in heaven that you would be with Him where He is. This is Jesus' prayer for you. Father, I desire that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am. This means that when you take your last breath, you have all the confidence in this world and more, that you will be in the presence of Jesus, your Savior, because He has prayed this for you. And Father, I know you hear me because you always hear me. Praise God. No matter what you're going through in your life, no matter how hard things get, stop and think, what has Jesus prayed for me? We used to have those bracelets. What would Jesus do? How about we make other ones that says, what has Jesus prayed for me? What has He done for me? What is He praying for me right now? That this saint of mine would be with me forever, no matter where he is or what she's going through, I pray that this one will be with me. Friends, nothing will keep you from Jesus. Nothing. This is what so enraptured Paul in Romans 8. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of His work, and because He constantly, continually makes intercession for us. You will be with Him where He is. But not just to be with Him, but to see something
Look again at verse 24. I pray that they will be with me. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, will be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. Again, this glory given to Jesus, this is his exalted glory that Jesus has as the God-man, the mediatorial king. Jesus wants us to see this for all eternity. And that's what we're going to be doing, beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. And that might seem like an abstract concept to you when you think about it. What does it mean to behold the glory of Jesus Christ? We read about aspects of it in the scriptures. Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord high and lifted up. What happens to him? He falls down on his face as though he were dead, so overwhelmed with the glory of this majestic king. But even that somewhat strikes hollow to us because even we as Americans don't have this kind of concept of a king, right? And the majesty of a king. So we don't know what it's like to walk into the presence of a king and be wowed by his splendor and his majesty. And sadly, our culture is more wowed and awed by celebrities than it is by our political leaders. And so how can we get a taste of what it will be like to behold the glory of Christ? How do we get an idea or taste of what this glory will be like? Well, my friends, the Lord has not left himself without a witness in this world. Where does he reveal the glory of God? Where do we see it? We see it in the things that he's made. We get a taste of it, don't we? Have you ever seen a massive mountain range? Ever drive out west and into Colorado and see the Rockies before you and just marveled at the majesty of it? Or that feeling of awe and majesty you had the first time you saw the Grand Canyon up close and you just looked down at it and just were staggered by its magnitude? Or maybe you go out in the country in the middle of the night and you look up to the heavens and you are wowed by the billions of stars that are laid out before you, that God set each one in its place. And your heart gets caught in your throat and all you can say is, wow, right? Or maybe those of you who like to stay closer to home, you're watching a sports game and there's just this incredible play that's made that makes you leap from your seat with all that you are and shout with amazement at what just happened. Or maybe you're at an orchestra or a symphony or a concert, and one of the movements emotionally moves you to the point where you're so enraptured by the music. You're so emotionally transported to another place by what has occurred, you can't even put its beauty into words. Have you ever had experience like that in your life? Whether it's a mountain or a sports play or a symphony, something that has so moved you that you couldn't even put it into words. Brothers and sisters, that's just a small taste. Just a little morsel of what it will be like in the presence of your exalted King Jesus. Just a small taste of what it will be like to behold his glory. And that's what Jesus wants you to see. He prays to the Father that you would be with him where he is because he desires you and he wants you to see and behold that glory. He wants that for you forever. And what an incredible thing that will be, especially when you think that this is the infinite God we're talking about here. You know, we might get tired of seeing the Rocky Mountains, although it might be hard to get tired of seeing those time after time, but eventually perhaps we would get tired because we become familiar with them. We grow disinterested. But this is the infinite God we're talking about here. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The infinite God, and we as finite creatures will never plumb the depths of our infinite God. We will only grow in our wonder and astonishment of this God and his glory. It's going to get better and better and better. You will never grow tired of it. And Jesus prays that you would be with him and see this and experience this. And so, friends, anytime you have any of those little experiences in your life where you're just so moved you can't even put it into words. Just think, God has given me just a little glimpse, a little taste of what it will be like to be in the presence of my Savior, in the presence of Jesus. You will behold his glory because Jesus has prayed it for you, for you. Well, Jesus concludes his prayer and he gives us the grounds for which we can expect these prayers to be answered. We see it in verses 24 through 26. Jesus, here he says he knows who he is. He prays to the Father based on who he is. And again, he prays these things aloud. They're recorded for us here so that we can have greater assurance in our own hearts that these things will indeed be answered. And one of the grounds for answering this prayer is found in the last part of verse 24. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The reason for answered prayer for Jesus is that the Father loves him and has loved him before the foundation of the world. How can the Father not answer the prayer of his beloved Son? A love that he's had for him before the foundation of the world, before everything was even created, a love that he has had for him that far exceeds anything that we can fathom. Jesus expects his Father to answer him because of this eternal love. But we also see that Jesus grounds these prayers in the Father's righteousness and his justice. Verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus is appealing to the Father's righteousness. He's essentially saying, these ones are the ones who know you. These ones are the ones I've revealed and manifested you to. Essentially, Jesus is saying, these are the ones whom I have saved. You have given them to me. And I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do for them. I have saved them, and now I'm giving them back to you, O righteous Father. According to your justice, hear my prayer on their behalf. Hear me, answer me because of what I have done for them. Has Christ's work failed? It has not. God raised him from the dead. It is a sure thing. Will Christ's prayers fail? They will not. God is righteous. He is just. And he will give his Son the glory due his name and because of his work. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done guarantees his answered prayer for you for all of these things. What a prayer. But more than that, what a Savior. Brothers and sisters, I hope that by hearing the prayer of your Savior for you, you find peace and assurance in your soul. In all of John 17, we could see how God's glory is displayed in our salvation. We hear our Savior pray to keep us. We hear our Savior pray to change us. And today we have heard how he prays for our spiritual unity with him and with one another. That he prays for your eternal glory with him, that you will be where he is and you will behold his glory forever and ever. And it will be so, because Jesus has prayed for it. Find comfort and peace and assurance in the truth that Jesus, your Savior, prays for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son. Please, O God, grant these truths to us that they might stick in our minds and our hearts by your Spirit. Convince us of these things. And may we find rest for our souls as we come to the Savior of our souls. We're so thankful that you hear the prayers of your Son on our behalf. Help us to trust and rest in him.
and what he's done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.